Well, what I want to look at this morning is simply faith in Christ and resting in Him, looking to Christ. The message, the theme really is looking at Christ. You know, there's a phenomenon that has been happening that's discouraging in Reformed circles, in Reformed churches. People who have a high view of repentance sometimes take that so far as to cause a lot of doubt among the brethren. And we're not talking about false converts here, people that say they're Christian but have no real love for the Lord or hate for their sin, that they don't have a walk with Christ and producing fruit. We're not talking about that kind of person who claims to be a Christian. We're talking about someone who has been abiding in Christ and they've put their faith in Christ, maybe even for some years. And now, because we have a better understanding of what true repentance is, sometimes it causes true Christians to go back in doubt. And again, we're not talking about someone who has never been assured of their salvation. We're talking about someone who has struggled with doubt based on their view of repentance. And I know Brother Paul Washer has preached on this very issue regarding what true repentance is, and how some folks, especially in Reformed churches, have taken that so far as to create doubt among the brethren. We're not specifically focusing on that, but what we're focusing on is looking at Christ, just keeping our eyes on Christ. And that's what I want to encourage all the brethren to do this morning, especially on the Lord's Day as we seek to be in the Spirit. So one of the Bible stories we're going to be looking at is something that we've all talked about and learned before, but I hope it helps us to keep our eyes on Christ. And that's going to be the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers 21. And we're going to look at John 3 to see how that applies to Christ. And then we're going to look at a few of the promises of God of what will happen to a man, a woman, a child, that keeps their eye on Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation, in order to encourage the brethren today. So the reason why I wanted to start with that story is because recently I've had opportunity with that story, with that account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and people being healed by looking at it, because I've been in EMT classes, emergency medical technician. And if you notice, next time you'll see an ambulance go by, or you see a medical worker, what do you see on their patch or on the side of the ambulance? You see that rod with the snake and with a star around it. Now, it's been a good open door for me because I can ask my coworkers and folks, what does that mean on our shirts here on the side of our ambulance? And most people don't really know. But some people will say it's the star of life and the rod of Asclepius. Now, that's the worldly wise man answer, because that goes back to the Greek culture. But we know this symbol goes back much further into the Hebrew culture. You see, the rod of Asclepius symbol and the star of life, that goes back to Hippocrates. And he was a worshiper of Asclepius, a god of medicine and healing. And so many people say, well, this symbol goes back that far. But we know, going back to Numbers chapter 21, where this symbol of healing, the symbol of medicine, it comes from the Lord. So let us look at Numbers chapter 21 for a moment. Verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now, these are the Jewish people. They've been brought out of Egypt, freed from bondage. Moses has led them out towards the promised land, and they've become impatient on the way. Now, do you think this is the first time that has happened? This trouble has plagued Israel. They continually rebel against God. They continually say, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness? They're continuing to wonder where their next meal and their water is going to come from, and to complain against Moses. This grumbling was a normal pattern. But in this case, it says they were impatient on the way. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The food that God had provided, the manna, which means, what is this? It's this bread that mysteriously appears on the ground in the morning. They're sick of it, they said. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And this is a tremendous testimony of the mercy of God. This is a people that's grumbling, actively grumbling against him regarding the very provision that God had given them. And the very deliverance God had given them from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And this provision didn't come in probably the way they expected. They probably expected that Moses would pray to the Lord and that God might again have mercy on them and the snakes would disappear, crawl into holes, never to be seen again. But God delivers them in a different way this time. They must have been pretty concerned when Moses had prayed to the Lord and they still see fiery serpents around. They must have been fearful that maybe the Lord is not going to relent this time. But he did. And he told Moses to lift up that bronze serpent. And all they had to do was look to this serpent and they were healed in faith, knowing that the Lord would heal them through this symbol. And many of us have also, by way of application, been grumbling, been impatient along the way. And how merciful the Lord has also been to us. So many people stroll through life enjoying their sin, maybe even thinking that they're somehow safe from eternal destruction that awaits them, while there are really fiery serpents around them that they just can't see. And eventually these serpents will bite. And if we had continued along the worldly path that we were on, apart from faith in Christ, that serpent would have bitten us as well, and we would have died in our sin. In fact, you could say that we already had been bitten by these serpents. The poison of sin was already in us, and we needed the cure. Christ said that he is the great physician, that he's not come for the well. Anyone who thinks that they're immune to this poison, he has not come for that person. He has come to the one that knows he's been bitten. He's got this fiery pain going up his leg. The poison is coursing through his veins, and he will die. When it reaches his heart, when it overwhelms his system, he will die. And I'm just reminded of the frailty of life. I did an ambulance shift yesterday just for practice. It's clinical trials right now for me. And yesterday, a 37-year-old man who had seemed perfectly healthy, he developed this headache and just real bad pain. They called an ambulance, and before they could get him into the hospital, he had died from a brain aneurysm. 37 seemed perfectly fine. And he just started bleeding from his ears, and his blood pressure was right through the roof, and he was gone. Life is short. For the brethren, that means that we We need to just take every opportunity that we have to seek the Lord now and to do His will, to do what He's called us to do, to produce fruit. And for the world, it helps us to go out to reach them, knowing that there's not much time for them. They have been bitten by these fiery serpents, as it were, and we need to reach them with this anecdote. We need to reach them with the cure, which is faith in Christ. So the Hebrews had panicked as well. They realized their desperate situation. They knew they had sinned, and they had begged Moses to ask God to take these serpents away. And like I said, initially he didn't, because he told Moses to build this bronze serpent, and obviously that would take a little bit of time to do. Imagine the fear of the Hebrews in the wilderness when they were bitten by these serpents, having seen everyone else around them, their brethren, die at their side in the wilderness. Who would deliver them from death that had suddenly come upon them? What a relief it was to hear the good news that Moses had erected a bronze serpent and that anyone who looked at it would be healed. Imagine the speed and the joy and hope with which they dropped everything and they ran. I'm sure some people had to be running to get a glimpse of that serpent, so the bronze serpent that Moses was lifting up. Imagine the love they felt towards the Lord for giving them this hope, for giving them this cure. Others who were stung were dying right at their side. They could see it. They knew what would happen to them. And they deserved it, and they knew that. They said, "We have sinned." This is repentance. We have sinned against God. He had provided a bronze serpent for them to look at and to be healed. And they had physical healing at that time. But of course, they need spiritual healing as well. They needed to look forward to the Messiah that was promised them. This bronze serpent would heal them for a time. The snake bite would not be fatal to them. But they knew that their soul still required a Messiah. They still needed Him to come. And they had the promises already given to them. Even back, Adam and Eve were given that promise first. And so this message was being passed down to them of the prophet, that God Himself would come and be a sacrifice for them. And they didn't know it the way that we know it today. They couldn't look forward and know that Jesus of Nazareth was coming to be lifted up. But they knew that God somehow was going to send a Savior. That was their hope. And that's our hope. We look back. They look forward, knowing that He was coming. We look back, knowing that He's come. So let's look at John 3 for a moment, where Jesus mentions this very incident in the wilderness. John chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. John 3:13, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Brethren, mankind's souls have been injected with this venom of sin. And Christ says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, Christ was lifted up for this very purpose, to take away that sting of death, that the penalty of sin. This is our hope for not physical life as the Israelites had in the wilderness. This is our hope for eternal life. God has had great mercy on us. I just encourage you to continue to look to Christ. Continue to keep your eyes on Him. Just like when Moses lifted up this serpent, you had to look. You had to keep your eyes on this serpent in faith to be healed. And we need to keep our eyes on Christ. Abide in Him. We saw that He lived a perfect life when we couldn't. We saw that He suffered the painful and shameful, horrible death on the cross. And we realized that now He's risen from the dead. The grave could not hold Him, and that He's interceding for us with the Father. We need to keep our minds on this fact that we do have an advocate in Christ. We do have an advocate. When we do sin, Satan is going to come in and he's going to accuse us. He's called the accuser of the brethren for a reason. He's not just an accuser of an unbeliever. He's accuser of the brethren. And so that's one reason why we might take our eyes off of Christ, because Satan comes in and he says, Matt, remember that thought that you had? I mean, a Christian would not have had that thought. A Christian would not have pursued that temptation the way you did. And it's easy to take your eyes off of the Son of Man being lifted up in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness in order to save. It's easy to take your eyes off of Christ and to think of your own sin. Is my own sin so horrible that it's going to prevent me from turning to Christ? That's one way we take our eyes off of Christ when we sin, which we all will. We hopefully we hate that sin and we turn away from it and confess it to the Lord and it helps us to run all the more hard. But when that happens, the accuser will come in and he can cause us to doubt. But if we continue to look to Christ, then we can fight off ungodly doubt. Doubt that is not glorifying to God. It's good for an unbeliever to doubt what's going to happen to them, but for brethren to be doubting their salvation, it's going to make us fruitless. There's going to be no motivation for me to go downtown and preach the gospel, to share with coworkers, to build up my family and do a devotional time with them. If I'm not resting in Christ at that moment, if my eyes are not on Him, then I'm going to be made almost useless in the kingdom of God for a time. So that's why it's very important to keep our eyes on Him. Now, the other way we could take our eyes off Christ is if we're comparing ourselves to other brethren. Sometimes that will happen, not just when Satan comes in and accuses us when we have sinned, and he has a legitimate concern or a legitimate argument to a point where, yes, we really did sin against God, and that's a horrible thing. But if it's already paid for on the cross, then there's no place for us to doubt our salvation if he's already done that for us. So the other way we could take our eyes off Christ again is if we're comparing ourselves to other brethren. Sometimes there's a brother who's very mature in the Lord, who's been walking with the Lord for some time, and the Lord has just been very graceful and merciful and providing much fruit in that person's life, preparing many good works for that person to walk in. And then you have a younger brother who comes along and he has turned to the Lord as well, and he's comparing himself to the older brother and saying, I don't look like that. My fruit is not quite as obvious as that. I'm not producing as much. And it could cause a person to say, well, have I truly even repented ever? And if they never have, then of course they don't know the Lord at all. But we're talking about someone who has. We're talking about someone who is walking with the Lord. But this is a process. You know, brethren, that as we grow in Christ, we learn to hate more sin. And we hate it even more. That battle is more intense the longer that we're in Christ. He's showing us sins that we never knew that we even had. Every time I get to a place where I think, wow, I'm pretty close to the Lord, He shows me something in my life, and I'm like, how could I be doing this? And if we were to look at ourselves 2 or 4 or 10 years ago, even if we were in Christ at that point, we would look very different because of this process of sanctification. So we need to keep our eyes on this Christ who is lifted up, knowing that He is our hope and He is our strength, He is our salvation. Not listening to what Satan says as he comes in and tries to make us useless, and also not comparing ourselves to brethren too much and feeling just useless and weak in that way as well. Now there is a good part of comparing ourselves to brethren. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We can be great examples for each other and spur each other on to good works. But this also could lead to discouragement, and that's not what we want, obviously. So let's look at a few promises of God for the brethren. We've seen this great promise in John 3 to look to Christ. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. And then remember in verse 18 it says, "He that believes in Him is not condemned." If we're not condemned, why do we condemn ourselves sometimes? Again, this is going to make us fruitless and useless in the kingdom of God. We need to be secure in our walk with Christ. This is one of the great truths that we hold on to, the perseverance of the saints. Why then in Reformed circles do we have so many people doubting and being discouraged? Sometimes we have such a high view of repentance. It can cause us to go too far that we don't even realize that we're preserved, we're in the hand of God, and no one will snatch us out. So let's look at a couple Old Testament passages. Isaiah 43, verses 24 and 25. These are a couple, there's so many examples, a couple examples of the promises of God that reach out to us, and they can pull us up from the raging sea of doubt as we sink into doubt. If we take our eyes off of Christ, as Peter did walking on the water, and he began to sink into that sea of doubt, we can do the same. Isaiah 43:24-25 says, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He that blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins." This is God's message to His people. "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He that blots out your transgressions for my own sake." This is God-centered salvation. "And I will not remember your sins." Amazing that God says He even forgets. The God that knows everything and that made everything, He says He forgets. He purposes in Himself to forget our sin. It's a willful act on His part through the work of Christ. Let's look at Micah 7:18-19, another promise of God to His people. Micah 7:18-19. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." So He forgets our sins. He casts it into the sea, and in this next passage we'll see He puts it as far as the east is from the west. That's Psalm 103. This will be the last main passage that we look at, Psalm 103, another great promise to God that we can rest in Christ. Psalm 103, we're going to do verses 8 through 14. Listen to the promises to God's people. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And we are dust, brethren, aren't we? God made Adam from the dust of the ground. And the reason why Adam was a special creation, why mankind is made in the image of God, is because God blew His spirit into this dust of the ground, making it alive, giving us a soul that lives forever. We are but the dust of the ground. But the Lord has chosen to redeem us with His own precious blood, to become a man, to die in our place. It's amazing. So let's look at verse 11 for a moment here. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. How high are the heavens above the earth? Can anyone calculate such a number? It's almost like saying to Abraham, your seed will be like the number of the grains of the sand or the stars in the sky. It's just billions upon billions upon billions. And we couldn't even calculate how many miles the heavens are above the earth. Especially from our point of view, the space continues on and on and on. And God has an end somewhere of His creation, but it's just unfathomable to us. Unfathomable. So how great is God's mercy? How high are the heavens above the earth? It's infinite, right? It's infinite. That's how much the Lord loves us. That's how much mercy He has towards us. An infinite amount. It must be an infinite amount if He would give Himself for us, because He's of infinite worth. Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So our sin is removed basically as far as it can go. How far is the east from the west? They both keep going, right? It's as far as it possibly could be. Do the east and the west ever come together? Can they ever converge? No, and it's the same with our sin. Is our sin ever going to be upon us again? If indeed it was nailed to the cross with Christ, will it ever be on our heads again? Can we possibly be under the wrath of God? Like at the end of John 3, it says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Can this wrath of God abide on a son of God, on a child of God? No, it's already been taken away. The sin and the wrath that goes with the sin, it goes on the sin deserves this wrath. It's as far as the east is from the west. And we've probably all heard sermons about Christ being crucified between this hand and this hand, as far as the east is from the west, that our sin has been taken from us. Consider too verse 13, as the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For parents here, think about your children, how much love you have to a child, to your child. I think of my children, and it's honest and safe to say that they sin against me and my wife every day. Every day they'll do something, but would I ever say, no, get out of my house, go, it's too much? No, certainly not. Our love for our children is great. But as it says in Luke 11, I'm going to turn there just briefly. Talking about how a father loves his children. Luke 11, verse 11. This part will be in the King James because I don't have an ESV for this part. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? And then the other gospel account that has this says, give good things. But we know the best thing, of course, is God Himself, the Holy Spirit. How much more shall He give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? So we, being evil, know how to love our children. And we have this great unending love for our children. That's the way it's supposed to be, that they could do anything to us. And just like the prodigal son, he went out and wasted his life and took great advantage of his father. But as he comes back, the father runs to him and greets him, putting a ring on his finger and a robe on his back, killing the fatted calf in celebration that he has come. It's the same for not only an unbeliever to turn in repentance and come to Christ like that prodigal son, but also for the child of God who has sinned against the Father once again. The Father is quick to have mercy on us through Christ. Just like we have mercy on our own dear children every day, if they continually sin against us, we're not going to cast them out. We're secure in Christ. And I think that comes out in this psalm as well. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So remember, we're not what we want to be, and we're not what we're going to be, but we are, if we have repented and believe in the Son of God, we are in him and saved by him. Here's a good quote by John Newton. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I can truly say, I am not what I was once, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can join heartily with the apostle and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So Psalm 103:2 says that our sin is gone, brethren. That's what Psalm 103 says. As far as the east is from the west, there's no condemnation in Christ. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? When the accuser makes his accusations to God about us, he can only openly report the sins that our dear Christ has already paid for. That's the best that Satan has. We can report things that have already been paid for. We are free to live godly lives in Christ now. We are free to go about the Father's business. We're no longer slaves to Satan. We can be a slave to God and do His work. We can do this with a clear conscience. Look to the promises of salvation. Continue to look for them. We went through 3 or 4 or 5 today. How many more are in the Scriptures? Continue to look at them. Keep your eyes on Him, brothers and sisters. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we do sink, just like Peter did on the water. When Satan accuses us and we condemn ourselves, we struggle to stay afloat. How can a child of God be fruitful and useful to the Lord if we're in a state of struggle with our own salvation? So look to Christ. He's been lifted up in order to cure our fatal disease of sin. Look to Him and be encouraged, for He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, as we just read. Our Heavenly Father loves us and has redeemed us. And if He is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody, brethren. So keep your eyes on Him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father. Father, your word is so encouraging to your people. the promises that you've given us are amazing. To think that you've actually taken our sin as far away as it can be, plunged into the sea, as it were, as far as the east is from the west. The work that your Son has done on our behalf is perfect. And we're so grateful, Lord, for our salvation. Please, God, continue to help us to strive for you, to draw near to you. Father, we ask for your Spirit. Father, you say that you'll give it to us. And Father, we're asking, would you fill each one of us that know you, Lord? Father, would you draw us near to you? Would you draw this congregation near to you, Lord? Would you help us, Lord, to love you better than we ever have and to be more aware of our sins, not for condemnation, but that we might walk even a more pure life with your help. Oh, Lord, help us to be fruitful. I pray, Father, you'd bless the different ministries and outreaches here. I pray, Father, you'd bless the fellowship as well. Please, Lord, as we look to your word in the next service, I pray, Father, you'd teach us. I pray, Father, we can worship you in a wonderful way this morning. Thank you so much for bringing the Conways back to us, and we look forward to time with them and to hearing from Pastor Tim. Please, God, be with us today. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. And, Father, please continue to save amongst us and use us, Lord, to reach other people. Father, we've seen a beginning of our children being brought near to you. Father, we had such good news about Vincent the other day. And Father, it seems like our daughter, JC, has turned to you. And I pray, Father, you continue to answer these prayers, that the children of the brethren would follow after their parents as they follow after you, Lord. And turn to you, Father. You've made salvation understandable to all of your people, young and old, and I pray, Father, we can focus on the simple fact that we need to believe and repent, and that we are saved in you. Please, God, help us to be encouraged by your word, by these promises today. Father, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.